I'd love to pray, and then we'll jump in to the message. Lord, we are grateful as we approach the Thanksgiving season. Lord, help us to be mindful of what we do have, even as we just sung. We have so many reasons to rejoice and so many reasons to praise. So help us come and give thy word success here in this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. So there I am, a few years back, working at a Chick-fil-A, alongside one of the most religiously confused men I've ever met in my life. He would often have a different idea each and every day. He would come and tell us about some new thing that he was learning. His dad was a Mormon. His mother was a Catholic. His brother, he was a sibling of several. One of his brothers, a self-proclaimed Calvinist. Another kind of a mega church goer. And this man had no idea what he believed. And so he comes into work one day and he said, "Noah, how you doing?" He said, "I'm good. You know, I'm starting to get really into Stoicism. I'm really into Stoicism. I've been reading about Stoicism and virtue seeking and all these things." And so we talked for several hours about what that means and why he finds it significant and how I think it's totally bogus. In a few hours, we're closing, cleaning up, and I look over at him and I said, "Noah, what do you actually believe? Because I don't really know." And he looks at me and he says, "I don't really know either." How do we communicate Christ to a religiously confused world? We spent the next hour or so, well after closing time, sitting on the floor of a Chick-fil-A kitchen trying to communicate Christ, trying to communicate God's love, trying to communicate God's goodness to him. That is our text for today. How do we communicate Christ to a religiously confused culture? Acts 17, verse 16. I'll read the text in full. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and as he saw that the city was full of idols, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Just to give you a little bit of context of where we're at in the story, the book of Acts begins with Christ's ascension into heaven, and he tells his followers that he's going to give them power and that there'll be witnesses for him in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. And so the gospel goes forth in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees start getting kind of annoyed and agitated and frustrated, and Saul breaks out a great persecution and Stephen's great speech, and he gets stoned and martyred. And so the Christians, they flee and they bring the gospel to other places, and God decides to have a meeting with a man named Saul on the road to Damascus, has an incredible encounter with the risen Christ, and a radical conversion away from Judaism, away from being a persecutor into being a promoter of the gospel. And so he goes on a series of different missionary journeys around the what is now modern-day Turkey. And he's there planting churches, preaching the gospel. And he has a vision one night of a man from Macedonia calling, saying, come and save us, come and help us. And he takes it as a sign from God that he's been called to go and preach to the Gentiles. And he finds his way over to Thessalonica. That's where chapter 17 here begins. And as is usual, he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath and preaches from the scriptures. And the Jews don't like the things that he's saying, so they run him out of town. And he goes on to the next city, Berea, to where you might remember the famous, to be a good Berean. These Jews were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica. And so they examine the scriptures, see, was Paul really saying that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel? And they examine the scriptures for themselves to see if it's so. And then the Jews from Thessalonica catch word that Paul's in Berea, so they go over to Berea and they run him out of that town too. And so the brothers secretly slip him off to Athens. And that's where we arrive here in verse 16. How do we proclaim Christ to a religiously confused world? How about we do it the way Paul did it? Just do it the way Paul did it. And the first thing that we see is that Paul was provoked to proclaim. He's provoked to proclaim. Verse 16, now Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him that he saw the city was full of idols. So Paul, there by himself, alone, you think of maybe analogously being stuck at the airport, especially with the government shutdown. It was a little bit more common these days. You're stuck at the airport, delayed 3 hours, stuck. Do you give up? Do you wait? Wait it out? That's kind of the situation that Paul here is in. He's just in Athens, waiting for Timothy and Silas to arrive to begin carrying on the gospel work. What is he going to do? He starts taking a walk, looks around, and sees something that provokes his spirit. He was provoked to proclaim. The city is said to be full of idols. The word here in Greek, nowhere else in the New Testament, also nowhere else in any Greek literature, but we know it means that the city was literally overflowing with idols at the brim. You look and you turn, you see a shrine here, a temple there, people praying to Hephaestus over there. You can't go anywhere and not see that this place is full of idols. Shrines, temples, fortune tellers, charms. Idolatry in the Bible, we often describe an idol as being anything that replaces God in my life. True enough. But biblically, with a little bit more precision, Psalm 115:4, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Biblically, an idol is anything that I create with my own hands that I trust in, that I find some sort of refuge or comfort that I believe will deliver me in some way. You could, for your own study, see Isaiah 44:9 and following, for the kind of folly where Isaiah tells this story of a man who goes out in the woods and he cuts down a tree. And with half the wood, he uses to build a campfire to bake his bread and warm himself. And with the other half, he builds a god, a statue, and he bows down to it and worships it as if it can save him and deliver him in the folly of it. That's idolatry. That's what he sees everywhere. Folly because God created us in his image to worship him. We are the idols of God. We are created to worship him. And instead, idolatry is fundamentally creating with my own hands something made in my image that I worship and that I believe will save me and deliver me. I remember when Helen and I, on our honeymoon, we went to Arizona, and one of the things that was striking, we were provoked. We were there, and everywhere you look, there's New Age shops like this. Stores, go in, get your palms read, and all this freaky stuff, buy a moon rock. $5.99, save and deliver you. It's everywhere. Like every town you go in, there's not just one shop, there's like five of them on every corner. It's more common than restaurants. And I remember we were just thinking about how provoking it was. Why? Because it's sad. It is so sad to see that way people are trusting in a little rock to bring them good fortune and to bring them blessing in life. And it's sad because there's a God who's real and wants to rain down blessing and mercy and grace on you. But we're trusting in these man-created things, objects. It's stirring because it's sad. It's also sad because we know that from Romans 1 that idolatry always leads to moral decadence. Athens would have been full of it. Not just idol worship, but all kinds of unmentionable depravity. That's what he sees, and it stirs him in his gut. So what does he do? Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And so some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul, out in the synagogue, out in the marketplace, talking about Jesus, preaching about the resurrection, and some of these philosophers catch word of it. An Epicurean philosopher would be most equivalent to kind of a modern materialistic agnostic. Someone who, you know, live your best life now, do whatever you can, live the world all for its pleasures here. There's really nothing coming afterwards. There's nothing beyond this life. Maybe there's a God, but, I mean, you can't really know him, can't really find out how he's revealed himself. So, you know, just do what you want. That's an Epicurean. A Stoic, someone who's like a virtue seeker, more knowledge, acquiring more or man-made wisdom, and that'll lead us to kind of a good life. Ignorance is a cardinal sin, so the accumulation of knowledge must lead to more virtue. That was a Stoic. And they hear that Paul is preaching, and they call him a babbler. The idea refers to a bird who picks out on the street. You think of like a pigeon in Chicago, just walking around like... That's what they're calling Paul, just like a plucker of different ideas. Essentially, they're calling him a plagiarizer. Yeah, these ideas that you're throwing around, they're not really yours, Paul. You just kind of convoluted them all together and now presenting it as your own. Notice their confusion. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. Hard to catch on the surface of an English translation, but the Greek word for resurrection, Anastasia, sounds like a name. There's plenty of people named Anastasia. And so they think that Paul is presenting Jesus and kind of his consort, his, you know, Ares and Aphrodite kind of a situation to a male god and a female god. It's new. They've never heard of it before. They're confused about it. And so then they invite him to speak on it. I asked my students this past week, I said, I teach at Rockford Christian School, for those who don't know. I asked them, how different do you think the first century world is from the world we have today? And they go, all go, yeah, for sure. Super different. Wrong. Sure, different in the expression. Sure, different in the package. For sure, different on the outward appearance. But at the end, nothing new under the sun. Our world has always had all kinds of different ideologies, competing philosophies that are striving and vying for people's attention and people's hearts. Here are just a few references, but you think of what we have today, hedonism, people just living for pleasure, living for the party, living for whatever the next satisfaction this world has to offer. Atheism and agnosticism, the rejection not just of God's existence, but even the relevance of it for life. Think about growing trend of people being spiritual but not religious. Spiritual, not religious. They're religious in some way, like New Age, but really no association with church or any institution of some kind. Cults, Mormonism, Black Lives Matter, nationalism, socialism, minimalism, all these different competing earthly, worldly philosophies that are trying to get you to worship it and to replace Christ. I was struck when I was in college, I learned a pastor had come and preached in chapel, and he talked about how ancient paganism is on the rise, particularly in the New England area, particularly in West Virginia, and how one of the most difficult ministry environments and challenging conversations that he would have with people are people who are literally practicing, and because there's kids in the room, can't even mention it, unspeakable witchcraft. This is the world we're in. We live in a religiously confused culture. We live in a religiously confused culture. It's one of my favorite stories in all the Bible because Jesus stands at the center of it all. And Paul was provoked to preach. And the way that John 1:5 says that Jesus shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. We live in a dark culture and Jesus takes center stage to proclaim forgiveness and mercy. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange thing to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. They invite him to the Areopagus to explain this strange teaching that he's offering them. Helen and I have both been to Greece at separate times. I went on a study abroad in the summer. She went in the winter. Would recommend going in the winter. And we got to go to the Acropolis, where the Parthenon temple stands in a beautiful kind of array. The city of Athens is a very flat city, except right in the center is this massive monument, this rock, this stone, and this huge temple stands right at the center of it. And you can see it from miles, from wherever you're at. And in the ancient world, there would have been a 40-foot statue, golden statue of Athena with her spear shining in the sun. You could see it from wherever you're at. So they bring him to the Areopagus, also sometimes known as Mars Hill. In the KJV, Ares, the Hill of Ares is sometimes called. Scholars go back and forth about whether or not it was at this exact location or whether it was somewhere near the marketplace where Paul had been preaching. But nonetheless, wherever you were standing, right behind you is the temple. Right behind you is this place of false worship. And this is where they bring Paul. This is where he's going to preach Jesus. He goes right into the heart of it. Bold. Bold. Verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. It's kind of what they always do. Like, oh, new idea. They come and talk. Just blabber, blabber on about this new philosophy, new idea. This is what they do. So interesting and ironic that they call Paul a babbler when they're the babblers. They're the ones sitting around babbling all the time, but Paul's the babbler. You know, something that struck me as I was studying this text, one of my favorite stories in the Bible, but I was just so struck by the more godless the culture that Paul turns up the heat. He decides, I'm going to get louder. I'm going to find a way to bring Christ to these people. And he wasn't discouraged. It was striking to me because that's not what I do. That's not what I do. If you're anything like me, you get discouraged. You see what's going on. You see all of the different things happening, and it's sad and scary, anxiety producing at the very least. I want to be more like this. I want to be someone who's provoked to proclaim the goodness of Christ to a lost and confused culture. Because that's not what I naturally do. But Paul here, he most certainly does. And just think about the ways that this is what we were made for. 1 Peter 2:9 says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is what we were made to do, was to be God's people together and proclaim that Christ is so good and so true. Paul is provoked here to preach, and then we see that Paul is strengthened to stand. He's strengthened to stand. Look at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. What a thoughtful, thorough evangelistic tactic. I mean, Paul, he's walking through the city of Athens. He's seeing these idols everywhere. Like, he can't even comprehend. There's so much idolatry. And he's saying, these people don't know God at all. How am I going to bring Jesus to them? And he's walking through, and all of a sudden he sees a statue to the unknown God. Ding! That's it. That's what I'll do. I'm going to make the creator God of Genesis 1, the unknown God that they already kind of pay a little bit of homage to, and then I'm going to go into a philosophically crushing presentation on the supremacy of God, the human ignorance, and the resurrection of Christ. This is genius. beautiful evangelism because he's thinking about it. He's mindful of it. He's watching. He's thinking, how do I get Jesus to them? And he comes up with this tactic, striking. And he just sends it. He takes his stand. He's pondering, thinking. In the midst of all the world's religions, in the midst of all the best Greek philosophy, in the midst of all of Athens' idols, he stands for Christ. Beautiful. Beautiful. This is exactly what Jesus promised in Acts 1:8 when he says that power would come upon us. Power would come upon the apostles as they proclaimed Christ to the nations. And although not explicitly mentioned here in this text, we all know, we've all been in a spot where it's like, if the Holy Spirit doesn't work something through me right now, this is going to be a train wreck. And that's the moment Paul has right here, standing alone, no friends, no fellow believers, only opponents on all sides. And he speaks. And look at what he says. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. You know, I studied this text with my students. I'll often, before we go through, I'll say, you know, what stands out to you? Just try to get their thoughts and insights. It's always usually pretty helpful. And one of my students, she said, well, it's very clear that Paul is thinking about the Ten Commandments. He's thinking about the first of the, you should have no other gods before me. And he's looking around at this world that has a lot of other gods before God. And I said, that's a really helpful insight. That's going in the sermon. He breaks into this speech on the supremacy of God. A brief comment on the nature of Paul's presentation. I just want to say clearly what we're about to read. Paul articulates his message in such a way that the Greek hearers would be able to understand it. Very, very obvious. But some people have errantly concluded that somehow Paul kind of abandons his Old Testament moorings and his Old Testament theology and kind of substitute in order to condescend to what the Greeks were able to be understood. Again, clearly he speaks it in such a way they can understand, but I also just want to show you as we go through each of the points, the biblical allusions that Paul is obviously referring to, which is important for a point later on. He's going to communicate three different truths to them and help them realign a misunderstanding. The first is he teaches them a truth about God, that he's independent, that he's creator, king of the earth, greater than Zeus, greater than the Roman emperor, greater than all the Greek pantheon stands that God revealed in the Old Testament. He is totally supreme. He is totally different. John Stott said in his commentary on Acts, God does not depend on us. We depend on God. That was a very different way of thinking than what the Greeks had in their temple, where the gods kind of need them in such a way to offer sacrifices, to offer their ritual, and if they give the god what pleases them, then they restore this kind of like symbiotic relationship. No, 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 not the God of the Bible. He also corrects a misunderstanding about God's location. Oh, and sorry, obviously an allusion to Psalm 50, verse 7. Psalm 50, verse 7, about God being above us and not needing us in any way. But now he corrects a misunderstanding about God's location. Being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by human hands. Really surprising for at least two reasons. One, as you already saw earlier in the picture, that Paul, standing in front of one of the greatest temples in the ancient world, in front of all of its supporters and proponents, said, God does not live up there. And people were like looking over his shoulder, like, that one? Yeah, like that one, not there. I mean, imagine the shock. Like, dude, are you in the wrong place right now? Like, that temple up there is where God dwells. I think we all know that. No, he doesn't. Second reason that it's pretty surprising, that Paul is a Jewish man, where the temple would have meant everything to them. Everything, all the significance of the sacrifices and the worship surely was around the temple in Jerusalem. But Paul has had a radical conversion, that Paul believes God no longer dwells in a place, but he dwells in Jesus. Colossians 1, in him all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. different than what they're used to, for sure. Different and significant. You think of a biblical background, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and 2, God says, "What is the house that you would build for me? All these things my hands have made. I don't need anyone to serve me." God is different than us, set apart, holy, creator, independent, and revealed in Christ. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Radical, courageous. And then he tells them the truth about humanity. Look at verse 26. "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring." A biblical background here would be Deuteronomy chapter 30, this idea that people, even Israel, thought that God is just far away and who's going to go get us? Well, no, he's near. He's close to us. He can be sought and found. Notice how many alls and everythings there are. That God has created all things and all people and all dwelling places. His supremacy and humbling for us. Just a quick remark on the quotation of Greek literature here. He quotes, you might see in your footnotes, there's two potential quotes, one from Epimenides of Crete and a second from Erastus's poem. There's debate among scholars of whether or not this is one quotation or two. It's most likely actually one. We don't actually have any extant copies of Epimenides of Crete. We don't know whether or not that was actually said by him. But the more clear one, as some of your own poets have said, refers to what follows, a more clear quote, originally attributed to Zeus, interestingly enough, but Paul seems okay with taking that, even though it's an analogous meaning, and applying it to all of humanity's relationship to the Almighty God. His basic point here is not super hard to discern. Humans were created to seek and worship God, and to find him, and to receive the blessing that he offers in the created order, and to use that as a means by which we would seek after him. That seems to be his basic idea. Careful. It can be easy to overstretch the argument. The scriptures are our starting point. Paul here uses extra-biblical literature to support a biblical point that he was already trying to make. And if we're not careful, sometimes we get it in reverse. Sometimes we try to appeal and build a theological case off of worldly, man-centered wisdom, and then we try to slip the scriptures in there. No, careful. He uses Greek literature to support and make a connection to what they would already understand to be true. And then presses them to believe it. Like, you already understand this idea, so what I'm communicating to you must be very, you already understand it. That's what he does. I think the most simple way is to just give people Christ in the scriptures. Give people Christ in the scriptures and let God unfold their hearts as he seems fit. And he says, being God's offspring in verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Another misunderstanding, God's image can't be represented by materials because you and I are the image of God. We shouldn't think of God in this way. And then he says in verse 30, he's going to give them a truth about judgment. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You know, interestingly, as a teacher, a Bible teacher, one of the common things that I'll hear is students say, well, we don't want to impose our morality on anybody. We don't want to impose our religion on anybody. And I'm struck by reading through this text, really? Paul seems to be imposing some morality on people right here. Wouldn't you agree? But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from the folly of idolatry and to turn to Christ. That seems to be imposing morality, if I would make a suggestion. Not in a legal way, but in a substantival way, in a way that makes people understand what's at stake. Everything is at stake. Something comes after you and I die in this world. And we go and we will stand before God Almighty and give an account of what we have done, and nothing is more serious and significant. One of the most interesting thing to me that high schoolers often demonstrate is just how irrelevant they think Jesus is. We talk about Jesus, we talk about the Bible, and many of them just don't care that much. They really just are concerned with more important things to them, sports or friends or games or whatever. And I'm just so struck that one day when Jesus returns, he's going to be the most relevant thing that humanity has ever seen in all existence. Every eye will see him, the Bible says. He will be very, very relevant. And we should help our loved ones who don't know the Lord to see the seriousness of that. That's what Paul does here. Clarity, offering people clarity. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. And so Paul went out from the midst. This is pretty funny. I love how Paul, you know, he says, yeah, we'll hear you about again. But Paul, at this time, he kind of knows how this goes, right? Like, yeah, first they mock, then they stone. But if they're Jewish people, they stone first. So I think I was pretty clear the first time. I'm out of town. But there's belief. Incredible. Standing amidst the world's idols and religions, there's belief. Belief in the, from the chosen few. Some men who joined him believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and Damaris and others with them. We don't know much about these individuals who became Christians other than that they joined you and I as brothers and sisters in the Lord. I think Luke mentions him here as an Areopagite, not as an ethnic term, but as a term kind of an association. You think like Mr. Lewis, the teacher at Rockford Christian, or a professor at a university, whatever. This is his kind of profession association. He's an Areopagite. He's a philosopher. He's an intellectual. And Damaris here, either his spouse or someone also who's of the same kind of nature. And I think Luke mentions them specifically as believers here to show the way Christ convinces even the intellects of the world. I had a student a few weeks ago, two actually different students. One was kind of in a side conversation, but another said in front of the whole class, I usually never do this. High school students saying something that is biblically or theologically inaccurate is like dime a dozen. Happens all the time. So I don't normally feel the need to do this, but a student said, with good intention, the student's a Christian, he said, well, it's usually smart people that disagree with Christianity. And it was kind of funny because he was implicitly calling all Christians dumb. And I almost never do this, but I corrected him in front of the whole class. I said, that is not true. That is not true. Christ has convinced some of the greatest minds in human history. It has nothing to do with intellect. It has everything to do with the way that Christ opens people's hearts. And so I use it as a teaching moment to talk about the way that Jesus can answer the deepest and hardest questions of the heart. And the way that he satisfies. And the way that he shows himself true. And I'm not talking about apologetics. I mean real, deep satisfaction in Christ. I would want to hear what Dionysius saw. Like, what convinced him that Christ was the way, the truth, and the life? Right then and there, he saw something. And Paul, why? Because he just put Christ out there. He put Christ on the Areopagus. And Dionysius and all of his intellects and questioning said, I'm convinced. I believe it. It's true. I don't know about you, but I want to see that in the lives of people that I love and know. Don't you? And no wonder. The heart of Christianity is just so impossible to believe, isn't it? I mean, we got to cut our unbelieving friends and folks some slack. It's unbelievable. Oh, yeah, like, what do you believe? Like, oh, yeah, this guy Jesus rose from the dead. And so now I go to church and I listen to my pastor. He reads his podcast of this ancient book about animal sacrifices and Israelite idolatry worship. And they go, yep, cult. It's weird. Like, what we believe is impossible. We believe a man rose from the dead. It's impossible. No wonder Thomas doubted. I don't know why people always say, like, Thomas doubted. Like, they all doubted. No one believed it. No one believed the women from the tomb. So all the apostles were there, and the women come and tell him Jesus appears to them. Thomas is, like, out running errands, and he comes back, and he doesn't believe. And people are like, oh, Thomas, what are you? We're all doubters. It's impossible. to believe in a resurrection unless God does a miracle in people's hearts to open their eyes. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about how the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ opens people's eyes to see the truth. And the impossible becomes believable. The impossible becomes believable. It's amazing. And Jesus does it right here. And now we couldn't unbelieve in it even if we tried. Because our hearts are so convinced, like Dionysus and many of you here in this room, I'm sure, so convinced that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that he can answer the deepest, hardest questions of life. Again, I'm not talking about apologetics. I'm talking about like when someone who grew up without a dad and they realize that Christ is a perfect heavenly father and he satisfies the hardest, most painful question of their life. Or someone who's lost something or lost friends or a job or a family for the sake of Christ. And Jesus says that anybody who loses father, mother, son, daughter will be restored 100-fold in the age to come. And he satisfies the mind and he satisfies the heart. That's what happened. But we have to be bold. We have to be provoked to proclaim, and we got to be strengthened to stand. You know, when we were kids, one of my favorite games was King of the Hill or King of the Court, right? You would play and you know, whoever got to get the bragging rights, you're the winner, whoever wins whatever game in competition, and that person receives honor and recognition and bragging rights from all their friends. And man, I just can't think of the way that's a little bit analogous to what we're seeing here. Jesus is the Christ on the Areopagus. He's King of the Hill. In a world of competing truths, Jesus Christ on the Areopagus. So may the glory of Christ shine through all of us as we seek to proclaim him to a lost and religiously confused world. Let's pray. So God, we do ask that you would help us have boldness like Paul here to proclaim the truth, that you have come to save and redeem and forgive and justify. So we love you. Help us to do so in your name, we pray. Amen.